join me in prayer, please? Father God, as we come before your word today, Lord, I just want to just stop for a moment. Lord, I just want to say thank you. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness, the ways in which you constantly are inviting us in, and this despite the fact that we are so easily distracted. Lord, we run to anything but you at times. You're so patient and kind, and you're so good. I just thank you for that. Thank you for being the hero in this story. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And now, Lord, I just ask that as we come before your word, that you would use it with power to transform us. Lord, would you tenderize our hearts? Would you renew our minds? Grant us greater understanding and help us to be the people you've called us to be. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome. Glad to see you. We're continuing our series on Habakkuk. So if this is your first week here, kind of interesting because a lot of people say, what are you guys talking about the way? And I'll say, Habakkuk. And I get that thousand-mile stare. And they're like, what is that? I said, well, it's one of the minor prophets in the Bible. And they're like, really? I've never heard of Habakkuk. And I'm like, yeah. Matter of fact, you know, we talked about this 2 weeks ago as we set this up. Habakkuk is actually the book of the Bible that started the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, if you heard, we talked about this again. I'll just kind of go over some of these things with you. But Martin Luther was caught in this place with God, where he was, he felt like he needed to work his way into God's love. And he was just consumed with guilt by his sins. And he just felt like nothing I could do. If you're familiar with Martin Luther, he was doing all kinds of things. He even modified his bed so that when he slept in bed, he was never comfortable because he thought that suffering made him closer to God. And then one day he's reading the word and he comes across Habakkuk 2 verse 4, where Habakkuk says, and the righteous shall live by faith. And he says that when he fully understood what that meant, he said it was like the doors of heaven opened wide to him and it changed his life. And it began what you could say historically, it's the Protestant Reformation. It was this movement by the children of God, the spirit-filled believers of God, to get back to the authority of Scripture and try to get back to that place of authentic worship, biblical, Bible-centered worship. And it's been kind of a work in progress ever since. But Habakkuk started that. And actually, Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament. So it's this major verse is this major book of the Bible. It is very small. It's only three chapters. And if you're kind of familiar with how this works, what kind of sets Habakkuk apart from all the other prophets is Habakkuk. So if you kind of are familiar with the major and the minor prophets all in the last third of the Old Testament, you have all these prophets and so many of these prophets, they speak to the people on behalf of God. They pass on to the people what God has to say to them. But Habakkuk is actually speaking to God on behalf of the people. And it's just kind of an interesting take. It's actually this beautiful picture of what does prayer look like coming from a godly person to God, this conversation. And what's interesting about it is we kind of gain insight into this nature of God. Habakkuk kind of deals with that question, why do bad things happen? Why does God allow these bad things to happen? Now, the answer is maybe not something we want to hear. We'll talk about that. But God does give us the answer. And this is where we're challenged as we come before Habakkuk. Because you see, one of the things that is hard to explain about God is kind of this balance that exists between his love and his justice. And yes, God is a God of love, but God is a God of justice. And the fact of the matter is that we do things, all of us, and we do them daily. We violate his holy righteous standard. I don't care if you're saved or not. There are times, the first commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do we do that all the time? Do we do that? Yeah, remember, they consolidated the law into two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Love your neighbors as you love yourself. Anybody here ever violate those in the last, 2 hours? And we laugh about that, and we laugh at ourselves, which I think it's, I love to laugh at myself. I don't take myself too seriously. But somewhere in the midst of that laughing is a reckoning. It's a reckoning. As I stand before a perfect and holy God, how do I find reconciliation? How do I find forgiveness? And Habakkuk tells us it's by faith. It's by trusting God. It's by when everybody else, not everybody, but most, are pursuing anything but God and putting their faith in anything but God. In those moments, what do you choose to do? What do you choose to do? To you, is pursuit of God some ritualistic, religious thing that we do occasionally and that hopefully God's going to look at us and say, okay, well, they were close, but thankfully they went to church umpteen times and that put them over the edge. It's not how it works. The question is 24/7 in your life, is your life marked by faith? So when you're in hard situations, when you're in circumstances that you don't understand, when you are being pushed back against and everything the world is trying to do is to get you to turn your backs on God, to get you to walk away, to go with the flow, to fit in, to fall in formation, what do you do? Do you do it? Or do you say, no, I don't care what other people do. I'm going to live by faith. Because I know it's true. I know it is. And so there's this balancing act that's always going on. It's been kind of an interesting week. You know that when I preach, oftentimes I live out the messages and kind of found myself in interesting circumstances over the last week. And, now is the time where a lot of people are doing weddings and great, blessed time, wonderful. It's awesome. A lot of work and planning goes into 20 minutes worth of stuff. It's great. It's just awesome. Planning for a year and a half, boom, it's over in 20 minutes. It's kind of funny, really. But it's all good. It's all wonderful. Very God-honoring, and God loves marriage, and it's very important to him. And so you have, on the one hand, you have a group of people that are celebrating this wonderful thing. But simultaneously, as a pastor, I experience other things. I experience death that's happening in the lives of other people. And so you always have kind of this balance where some people they're riding high, they're on the mountaintop. And you have other people that are in the valley. And so yesterday I was at this wedding and just this amazing situation. And I got to talking with somebody. It's always kind of interesting. People want to come up to me, as a pastor, and they want to start asking me. And one of the things that this person asked me is, they're like, I've always wondered how pastors deal with all the things that they go through. Because literally you can be with a family that is saying goodbye to the patriarch of the family one hour, and then within a couple hours you're standing there doing a wedding. And they say, well, how do you do that? And I said, it's interesting because I feel like all I'm doing is living out reality. The reason why people struggle with this notion is because they're living fantasy. They're pretending that these things don't exist until they happen. And then all of a sudden it's in their lap. And then they say, why, God? What is the deal? I thought that your role was to make my life easy and pleasurable and happy all the time. And then reality hits. People die. People get sick. Bad things happen. Evil people do bad things. That's why I think I got such a kindred spirit with law enforcement officers and emergency responders, because they too are people that function in society, and they live out what the rest of society just wants to pretend doesn't happen. And they see the tragedies that happen daily daily. And this is the reality of the world we live in. And so part of what my job as a pastor to do, and I think what Habakkuk is doing, is he's speaking into reality. And what we find is that God's not blind at all to reality. He's dealing with it. He's going to take care of it. There's not going to be any offense that's not dealt with. There's not going to be any lack of, there's not going to be any disobedience that isn't dealt with. We may think he's not watching because he's not doing it like that. But he's working on it, and he's working things out, and there's this plan, and everything is converging to this place where all things are dealt with, all things are met. And in that moment of convergence, what will mark your life? Will it be a life of faithfulness or disobedience? And this is what Habakkuk is talking about. So we begin, Habakkuk starts, so essentially we broke this down, so we have if you want to break down Habakkuk, it essentially is three parts. First is one question, and then you get an answer from God. Then there's another question, there's a follow-up question, and then you get a further explanation from God. And then by chapter 3, we have this song of praise because of God. So, and it's not necessarily easy stuff to go through, but it grants us greater understanding of the world and the circumstances in which we're in. So we go back to our text. We're in Habakkuk, and if you remember, Habakkuk began by saying, "How long do I have to put up with this? How long do I have to look at this?" So just kind of a real quick historical perspective. Habakkuk was written somewhere around 600 BC. It was before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if you understand your history of the Jews, you know that throughout their history, they had these series of kings. Some were good, some were bad. Probably one of the worst kings in the history was a king by the name of Manasseh. And what Manasseh did is he desecrated the temple. I mean, he brought in all these pagan shrines, and he encourages the people to worship pagan gods. And if you kind of understand all that stuff, all of these things are still in effect today. People are worshiping pagan things. Pagan just means ungodly. Maybe they were a little more deliberate about it. They had a shrine. They would have like an Asherah pole, which was I'm not going to explain to you what that was. But if you ever want to do research what an Asherah pole is. It's basically a big thing that belongs to men. That makes sense. Anyway, you laugh, but you know what? This was pagan worship, and this is what they did. And you know what? We still do things like that. Not quite like that, but you know, we have a culture that kind of worships sexual things. We kind of are kind of obsessed with those things. So these things still exist, and So he did that, and then what happened in their history, there came this King Josiah, who was good King Josiah. He wanted to implement, he wanted to get this swing back to God. He actually found the what would be the Hebraic Bible, the text at the time, and he reinstated the Torah, the law of God, and there was celebrating prosperity. Everything was great. But then came King Jehoiakim, who went back to worshiping pagan and demonic things. And so Habakkuk actually, he falls in that realm where he began with Josiah. So he saw the good stuff. And he saw how God was just glorified and how wonderful it was, how the people prospered, how they honored God, and they were devoted to God. He saw that. But then he saw the swing by the people back away from God, and he was disenchanted. And can I just say with love that this still continues today? You see people that swing back and forth. Like, they'll go through a season where it's like, yay, God, I just can't get enough of you. And then another season will come, and they're just like distracted. It's like, oh yeah, God, I'll get back to you later. I got other things that interest me, and people are going back and forth all the time. And in this case, Habakkuk is like, God, how long are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to let people, your people, ignore you and desecrate your holiness and just not even care, just have this apathetic attitude to your greatness? How long are you going to let this happen? And God, and the Lord's reply begins, it begins in verse 5. The Lord replied, he said, look around at the nations, look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. God basically says to Habakkuk, he says, I'm on it. Trust me. There are things going on that you haven't seen. Let me tell you what they are. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. If you know the Babylonian Empire, I'm raising them up, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Stop right there. There's a part of you says, why would God do that? But here's what you have to understand. If you're not living for God, what's the difference between you and the Babylonians? I mean, this is the part that we struggle with. If we're not living for God, if we're worshiping other things, then we're basically living as pagans. So don't think it's cruel. We don't think it's necessarily cruel when two countries that really have nothing to do with us go at it. We think it's cruel when some country comes at us. But what if we are a country that could care less about God? And God raises up another country that could care less about God and sends them to deal with the problem. Well, God wouldn't do that. Yeah, he would. One of the things that we struggle with, and I want to make this connection between wrath and punishment. There's a difference. There's a difference between the two. As Christians, we're no longer subject to wrath. Non-Christians, on the other hand, unfortunately, are still objects of wrath. We are subject to discipline as Christians. We are subject to punishment. Now, we struggle with that, but we have to think of it like our kids, right? I'm sorry, but I punished my kids when they were being bad. That's part of good parenting. A lot of people, they don't deal with the disobedience of their kids, and unfortunately, that little ugly thing just continues to grow, and it gets worse. You have to deal with disobedience. You have to try to teach your kids where the boundaries are, because you know what? When kids are born, they don't know. They don't know. And so part of love is discipline. I heard a great story. So I was actually listening to a podcast by a psychologist. He said, you know, one of the things that every parent needs to know is that if you don't provide a social framework for your kids through discipline by age 4, so if you just let your kids run wild and you don't put any boundaries on them and they can just do whatever they want, what happens at age 4 is they begin to enter in to the social network. So they begin to interact with other kids. Well, if they haven't been taught boundaries, what happens is the kids reject them because they don't know how to interact socially. So their peers begin to withdraw. It's like, well, you don't like to share, you're mad all the time, you're always yelling, you're pinching, you're scratching, all these things. Guess what I'm gonna do? See ya. You can go play in that corner. I'll play with all my friends over here. And this begins this snowball effect of antisocial snowball effect where people feel rejected and outcast. But the reality is they just never learned how to interact socially because they never knew the boundaries. And so this is kind of this picture. So God, as a loving father, is implementing boundaries. And he's teaching his kids what's right and what's wrong. So that's kind of the bare essence of Habakkuk. So go back to our text. He says they do whatever they like. He says their horses are swifter than cheetahs. So in other words, you can try to run away from them. They're going to run you down. This is this picture. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs. You will not run, be able to run from them. This is going to be the result. It says, fiercer than wolves at dusk. In other words, they hunt relentlessly. So they're going to outrun you, and they're never going to stop looking for you. This is this picture. It says their charioteers charge from far away. Like eagles, they swoop down to devour their prey. There will be no escape. You're not going to hide. It'll be dealt with. Maybe you think that God will be busy dealing with all the really bad things. No, he's going to deal with it all. It's just a matter of how, when, and to what extent. It goes on to say, on they come, all bent on violence. So this army is going to come. They're all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. They scoff at kings and princesses and scorn at their fortresses. They laugh at these false senses of security that people have built up around them. They think it's funny. I always remember the George Patton quote that he says, when he said that fixed fortifications are a testimony to the stupidity of man. Every fixed fortification is an easy target. And so what, you know, kind of what we take from that is, as a people, we have these things around us that give us this illusion of protection. I don't know what, probably one of the greatest examples is money. We built up this fortress of money. We're not concerned about things. We live in a country. We have Social Security. There you go, Social Security. There's a perfect example, right? I'm pretty sure that if you're probably 10, 20 years younger than I am, most likely you're probably not going to have it. Maybe. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see if they can save it or not. But it's kind of a misnomer. And, you know, they haven't even had Social Security for 100 years in this country. But a lot of people say, well, Social Security is my protection. It'll take care of me. Well, maybe. Unless the country goes bankrupt. But it's this picture that what God is saying is, he's saying that, you know what? All the things that you are putting your faith in instead of me, I'm going to send this army to annihilate. Every one of them is going to be torn down. You're not going to have anything. It says that, it goes on to say, they simply pile ramps of earth against their walls and capture them. No fortress will be built high enough. In the ancient times, when you, as a matter of safety, is you built your house or your fortress on the highest place so that you can see the enemy coming, and then you have the upper hand. You have the high ground, so to speak. But the ancient armies figured out a way to deal with that. All they had to do is build a ramp. And what's interesting is that, can you imagine a king in his fortress surrounded by an army, imprisoned, essentially, and watching them build a ramp that goes over their wall, slowly. If you ever are familiar with the Masada, that's what they did. They had this fortress on top of this mountain, and the Romans just built this ramp. And it took them years. So they sat there for years and watched the Romans build this ramp. And the idea was, when the ramp is finished, they're going to annihilate everybody in the fort. And this is this kind of this picture. So even that isn't going to work. You could build on the highest mountain, you could build the biggest walls, and all the enemy will do is build a ramp and get over it. They sweep past the wind and are gone, but they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their God. So there it goes again. God's saying, you know what? They don't worship me. They worship themselves. And so kind of the natural reply is that, well, then God, why would you use them? And the answer is, because what do you think you do? So when I give you a dose of your own medicine, your response is, God, why are you doing this? When instead you should be turning to me and saying, God, I'm going to put my faith in you. It's just interesting, a place where we are as a people. You see, what I see in the Bible is I see God who is just relentlessly, he's got his arms open, and he's saying, you know what, come to me. The way has been made. There's no more obstacles. Come to me. And then you simultaneously see people that are just like, I got other stuff to do. You don't understand. I'll get to it later when I'm older. I'm young now. I want to have fun, and I got lots of things to do. Okay. And see, this is how we come to this, and so you can look at what God does, and you can say, "Why, God? Why do you do these things?" But in reality, it's like, "Thank you, God, for not letting me drift too far or too long." And this is kind of this hard place where it needs to be. So at the wedding yesterday, the text which the couple chose was Ecclesiastes 4, which talks about the cord of three strands and how it's not easily broken. Very common wedding text. But what a lot of people aren't familiar about is the book of Ecclesiastes. So here you have Solomon, who's the richest, wisest man who ever lived. And he has this whole book where all he does is talk about how futile human beings are. All they do is pursue wealth that leaves them the day they die. All they do is pursue strength and accolades. And guess what? If you live long enough, that'll leave you too. So we spend all our time building up ourselves, but it's futile. This is Solomon. He's talking. He goes, "In my wisdom, all I've done is I see the futility of man." And as he goes through this, he gets to this point where he's like, everything is meaningless, everything is worthless, except just a handful of things. God, because he's eternal and he lasts forever. In the message yesterday for the wedding, I said there are two things that matter the most, and these are the two things that we take the most for granted. Two things: faith and love. And we neglect them. And it ends up in Ecclesiastes, it ends up in chapter 12, and essentially Solomon says, to those of you that are young, don't forget your Creator. Don't wait until your hair is gray. Don't wait until your legs are wobbly. Don't wait until you're near death to remember your Creator, because he's the one that makes life meaningful. And this is this picture. So this picture of a loving father, of a people that is basically, they've turned their back on him. And he says, you know something? If you're going to live like a non-believer, I'm going to treat you like one. Because I'm hoping that you'll turn back to me when I tear down all the false gods that you're worshiping, all the false idols that you've created. If those were all gone, then maybe you'll turn back to me. What would happen to this country if suddenly we lost all of our wealth in America? What would happen to this country if all of our infrastructure just imploded? I'll tell you one thing that would happen is people would come to churches in droves. Look at what happened in 9/11. Do you know, after 9/11, I said this 2 weeks ago, almost every church in America was full for about 2 or 3 weeks. And then about a month later, it started trickling out. And then probably within 6 months, it was just back to normal. But boy, for about 2 or 3 weeks, people had nowhere to turn. So where did they turn? To God. Is that what it takes? Are we going to wait until something bad happens again to develop our faith? And see, this is this picture. So here we have this reply from Habakkuk. It says, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us." To correct us. It's discipline. I want you to jump to the book of Hebrews. I want you to show you, again, we've been kind of following along. One of the references to Habakkuk is in Hebrews. And we've been kind of following that line of thinking. So in Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, again, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, Chapter 11 is all about people who lived lives of faith and were killed, they were whipped, they were cut in half. It just talks about all these things. Lived in caves because of their faith. It says, because we're surrounded by that group of witnesses, he says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, every false idol, every false fortress. Let's tear them down now. It says, it goes, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. What is it he said to the disciples? Follow me. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. You're following Jesus. He's been through it. He knows. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And don't give up when he corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes each one he accepts as his child. Not because he's sadistic, but because he's a good father. I mean, where did we start to equate this idea that punishment is somehow cruelty? Punishment is not about being a tyrannical. You know, as a parent, you don't punish your kids. You're not a tyrant. And you should never do it out of rage. You always do it out of love. Because you're concerned about what your kids are doing and how it plays out in their future. So you draw this line and say, I'm not going to let you go down this path. I'm not going to let it happen. I'm going to fight it tooth and nail. And see, this is this idea, and this is what God is doing. Somewhere in our society, we've just gotten flipped on this. And we don't understand. We think that punishment is cruelty. No, it's not. It's love. If it's done in a loving way. And he goes on to say, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Here's the good news, bad news. Let's say that this carpet represents obedience to God. Okay? It's like the, I don't know, it's like the sweet spot, right? Like on a golf club, right? You ever hit a ball with the sweet spot? Occasionally I do. And it's just enough to keep you coming back. It's a sweet spot. But a lot of people, they walk outside the zone. They're Christians, perhaps, maybe not, I don't know, but they're living outside the zone. They're doing what they want to do. Here's the good news, bad news. If you're not a child of God, you'll probably get away with it. You'll probably be able to do it till the day you die. Possibly. There may still be repercussions for bad behavior. You know, society has their set of laws too. So you can only do so much. But as far as God is concerned, if you're not a believer, he'll deal with you later. If you're a believer and you're living the life of a non-believer, you're his child. He's not going to let it continue. He's going to lovingly deal with it. It's not okay. And we could say, oh, well, that's not nice. That's not fair. Folks, for God to pull you back into here is the most loving and kind thing he can do. And see, this is this thing that exists, and this is why it's so hard for us, because we don't have faith in what God is doing. And we fight and we wrestle with all these things, but we shouldn't. We need to surrender to what God wants to do in our lives. It says in verse 8, he goes on to say, whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by his father? You know, I remember, I was reading through this, and I love my father, and he passed away last year, and he was a great dad. But I'll tell you what, that man had a hard palm. And I was a rebellious, willful child that needed that occasionally. I remember one time my dad told me to do something. I say this with all love, because, I look back at it now with fondness. But I remember my dad was a man of his word. And that was just how it was. So my dad told me I was doing something that I shouldn't do. I won't go into details of what that was. Okay? Let's just say your pastor's been on a long road of sanctification. And he said to me, he goes, if you ever do that again, I will punish you. And I'm like, I'm getting too big for that. Well, if you saw my dad, he's a big dude. He got a free agent tryout with the Chicago Bears. But I was getting at that age where I thought, maybe I could take him. Maybe I could take him. So I did it again. I won't go into detail with what it is. And my dad found out, and he called me. I remember it was summer, and he called me at home. And he said to me, he goes, I want you to do me a favor. And I go, what's that? He goes, I want you to go out to the shop. He goes, I want you to pick the board in which I'm going to paddle your butt with. And I'm like, I'm not going to do that. He goes, okay, fine, then I'll do it. So here I am. Dad comes home. I didn't pick out the board. So we go out to our shop, and we got all this scrap lumber there, and Dad picked it out. He said, now touch your toes. And I'm like, I'm getting too big for this. He goes, no, you're not. And he paddled me. And I remember afterwards he said to me, he goes, I love you too much to let you continue to do these things. He goes, and it'll be over my dead body. See, that's love, right? We could sit there and say, well, that's being a tyrant. It wasn't being a tyrant. It was a willful child and a loving father that didn't know what else to do. And so this is this picture of God. It goes on to say, if God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means you're illegitimate and not really his children at all. He loves you too much to let you continue down a path that leads away from him and to your detriment. He says, since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? He says, for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best that they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. Amen? it's not. It's fun. But it's necessary. It's painful. Amen. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained this way. It says, so take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. This is the process that God's doing in our lives. And we have to keep that in mind because it helps us gain perspective on what's happening. Go back to your Habakkuk text. So we go back to our Habakkuk text, and it says, O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins, for our disobedience. But you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich. That's what they proclaim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? So Habakkuk is like, God, are you really going to let this happen? And now remember, we're still building up to 2 verse 4. The righteous are going to live by faith. And God is building up to this thing. He says, you know what? You got to trust me. You got to trust in me. You got to trust me. That no matter what happens, no matter how bad it is, that I'm still in control. And I'm going to use it to ultimately make something better happen. You know, one of the relevant pieces to this is, you know, people are kind of looking at this, and there's kind of an alternative use that is not actually true. And so bad things happen. And as a people, we experience loss, right? So if we experience tragic loss, there's a school of thought that says, well, God must be punishing me. That's not correct either. And we have to be careful with that. There is a natural process in life. And tragic things happen, bad things happen. I will say that there's a passage in Scripture, though, that kind of is very encouraging. And again, it speaks to what God is doing. But in Isaiah 57, verse 1, it does say, good people pass away. The godly often die before their time. But no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from the evil to come. For those who follow godly paths will rest in peace when they die. There are certain fates that are worse than death. Being a righteous person of faith, or being a person that's struggling to walk in faith, or being a family of faith and having a loved one brought up to heaven, I know it's hard. And I know there's loss. And there's a degree of why, God. But the reality is that our loved ones are in heaven. They're in a great place. I prayed for my father to be healed. He was 76 years old. I mean, not old. But it wasn't meant to be. So then I went from, I never really went through a why God phase. I just went into almost a yay God phase, because I immediately had this picture of my dad being healed in heaven and being more alive than he'd ever been for 1 second on earth. So there's this perspective. So while we're going through trials and we're working through things, the question is, are we seeking obedience or rebellion? Do we know Jesus? Have we submitted? Where are we at in this whole process? Am I a child of God through faith? Or could I care less? Because it kind of changes what God is doing. If you're a child of God, if you are a believer in God, the question is, are you walking by faith? And if you are, keep doing it. Trust the Lord. Trust that He has a bigger plan and that He will not let you down. We may not understand what's going on, but we have faith that God is good and that eventually, 100 years from now, we'll get it. That's faith. If you're walking in disobedience to God and you're just walking down your own path and you're pursuing things other than God and all you care about is what it does for you, if that's your primary focus, I just want to live for me and what's there and have fun and do all these things, either that'll continue or it won't. If it continues, that is not good. If you're a child of God, your loving Father loves you too much to let you keep doing it. He loves you too much. And He will deal with it. He'll deal with it as it needs to be dealt with. So what do we do in all this? Again, it goes back to this idea of faith. I want to encourage all of you that are here. Again, some of this is kind of difficult, but it's reality. It's reality. I am not a doom and gloomy guy by any stretch of the imagination. I am filled with hope because I know the faithfulness of God. So I get called into hard situations. I have been called into situations that are just heartbreaking. And I'm not directly affected, but it's so heartbreaking that I am deeply affected. How do I deal with that if there's no faith? What do I have to offer if there's no hope? What is there? You know, do you know that we're living in a time, I've said this before, where the average lifespan of Americans is decreasing. Do you know why? It's suicide. More and more people are hopeless. They're taking their lives. They're checking out. And And what this world needs are people that are walking by faith, hope, and love. They need that. So are we going to just wait until the end before we become those people? Are we going to walk daily by faith? This is our challenge as we go forward. I want to, and I've spoke about this before. I have a series of things that I do in my life to try to cultivate faith. And I hope that you do too. I read the Word of God. I pray. I listen. I worship. I listen. And every so often, I come across a song that the Spirit just nails me with. And it just encourages my faith. And when that happens, I want to share it with you. And maybe it'll do the same for you. Or maybe you have something right now that the Spirit is using in your life to just really encourage you and to boost your faith. This is a modern take on a scriptural truth. And when I sing this song, there's power in it. So I want to show you this video. And as the Spirit leads you, you can sing along if you want to, or you can recite it quietly in your head, but I think it'll encourage you. So enjoy this video.
Sing together, Father in heaven. Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is. Yours.
So when you're faced with hard circumstances, you want to know if you're a person of faith? It's when you got nowhere else to go. You turn to God. You say, you know what, God? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, just your kingdom come. Because yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. When you have nothing, nowhere else to go, when all your fortresses have been torn down, you can turn to God. And what he's saying is, don't wait till then. You can come to me now. So it's a good process to say, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done, not mine, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word today, and I just pray, Lord, you'd continue to love us as only a good father can. Lord, would you impose boundaries on us where we need them so that we could not be led astray, so that we could not worship things other than you. But Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to come back to you? Would you help us to get back in the zone, the obedient zone? So Lord, as we go through life and we see circumstances, we can rejoice because you're our Father. You're a good Father. You're not a tyrant. You're not lashing out at anger. All that was dealt with on the cross. So now you just love us and you invite us to come into your presence, but you protect us from ourselves if need be. I think about the song Reckless Love, Lord, and we're going to sing here in a minute. And in the chorus, it says that there's no wall that you won't tear down. There's no lie that you won't break down. Lord, those could be walls and lies that we have put up. So, Lord, would you have your way with us? Would you help us to be the people that you've called us to be? Bless us now as we respond to you in faith, Lord Jesus. We pray this all in your name, Lord. Amen. I want to read for you this final chapter in Ecclesiastes, and let this be your call to faithfulness. It says, don't let the excitement of your youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Remember Him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim in your old eyes, and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember Him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember Him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding, and before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. Remember Him before the door to life's opportunities is closed and the sound of work fades. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all their sounds will grow faint. Remember Him before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets, before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom, and you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper, and the capperberry no longer inspires sexual desire. Remember Him before you are near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your Creator now, while you're young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well. For then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Completely, he goes on to say, everything is meaningless. All the things that we pursue apart from God are meaningless. But when we have God, the things that we have meaning. So I want to encourage you, live a life of faith. Don't let the world choke it out. Don't let the world push it down. Let the Spirit raise it up and be light. Please stand, receive this blessing as we dismiss you here today. I pray that as you go, You'll go now knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship of the power of the Holy Spirit, now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day and a great week.